Good evening, everyone. Time for Bible class again. This evening, we continue our study in document 50 on page 495. As is our custom, we pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth in your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us about things that we need to know in order to manage the exigencies of our present hour. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We had a deacon's meeting here at the church last night after Bible class, and discussed the logistics of having people back in the auditorium on this coming Sunday. I sent out a letter. It looks like this. And I sent it through the Google group with a note to locals only. And it is a, let's just call it an informational letter that gives you an idea of some of the things that will go on here on Sunday morning. The deacons will be here. They will manage those who come into the auditorium in a certain way to ensure social distancing, as it's called. And therefore, they've all gotten their duties in a row. And be kind to them. They're going to conduct how people sit in the auditorium to follow the regulations that have been put down by the county commissioner as well as the governor of the state. Other than social distancing, there are no other regulations that we have to obey as far as the government is concerned. So please take a look at this letter. It gives you a heads up on what will go on here and the whys and wherefores of those on Sunday morning and continue throughout the month. If there are any changes, that will occur toward the end of this month, and would have some kind of impact on the month of June. Things may not change at all, but they may alter in some way, and we'll make adjustments as we go. In our study, we are taking a look at this particular verse here. It's James 3:17. The last two verses of this chapter have to do with James spinning on a dime. He has been absolutely calling people out for the first 16 verses. We've been through all of them. And you, of course, have been browbeaten because of a lot of the things that were communicated, and we examined them all as best we could. But then James, I guess he was out of breath after the first 16 and decided to be kind for a moment. And it is just a moment. It's two verses. So let's take a look at what is the expanded translation of James 3:17. It reads this way. And by the way, the highlighted words are important. We have wisdom up at the top and it's underlined. What follows after that has to do with the development of wisdom in the soul of a believer. So let's see how this reads, and then we'll start taking it apart systematically. But wisdom, which contains divine viewpoint, is from above, which keeps on being first and foremost pure. And the word pure we're going to translate as unalloyed. All of these are explained in due time. Then, after that, we've got the wisdom. The wisdom is the Word of God, the contents of the Word. Over time, as you grow in grace, your spiritual growth ultimately takes you to the level of wisdom. This is maximum knowledge of the Word of God. And we put this together and a little bit more to go yet. Nevertheless, it's pure, meaning it's unalloyed. This is absolute truth is the concept. And then we have the word then, and then we have six concepts that define and therefore give us some idea of what it is in wisdom that we therefore value and therefore can utilize. The word peaceable is next, and I have decided that these words, let me read them to you, they're the first word after a parenthetical number. So we have the words peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, and unwavering. And so I did research in dictionaries. We have to pull things out of the Greek and put them into the English for us, since we don't speak Koine Greek. We don't carry on conversations that way. So I wanted to find words that really match the Greek concept. And therefore, there are Greek words behind these words that I just enunciated. So peaceable, I have decided that that is going to be tranquility of the soul. So you can see that the word peace obviously means tranquility, but where is the tranquility when it comes to wisdom? That would take place in the soul. The word gentle, we're going to use the word equitable there, for reasonable, affable, for full of mercy, compassionate, for good fruits, we'll use production, and the word unwavering, we will translate as unbiased. And then all of that is going to be netted out by the word with authenticity. That is to go positive on the negative hypocrisy. And so we'll work on these six or eight words as we move through this. We have an introductory concept here. We worked our way down initially to number six. And so that's where we are in our study. We'll go through these again later on, but this is the introductory way through this. So the sixth predicate adjective is adiakritas. And adiakritas, which is translated unwavering in the New American Translation, other translations include without partiality. And in the King James Version, the word impartial. That is also the NIV and the NET. So here's some commentary on how all of this, how this word should be translated. This is an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Adiakritas, its only occurrence in the New Testament, is at James 3:17. Therefore, it's a hapax legomenon. It's only used once. And so here it is used for the wisdom which is from above. It means without doubts and hypocrisy. It expresses the distinctive assurance and resolution of faith, and also the reliability of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can trust all of these concepts and ideas. And so what we have here is adiakritas, and is translated unwavering, and therefore that is, you can see on our thing here, unwavering is what we get in the New American Standard, but unbiased is the idea. And if it's unbiased, that means that there is not anything that is going to diminish this concept. So it is unbiased in all ways possible. That would be the Word of God, and the Word of God is being magnified in all of its attributes in this particular verse, and it's ultimately going to define wisdom. There are other words that can be used, but James chose these six, and so I wanted to amplify these six since he used them, and there are other things that define the advance to wisdom by a believer who has invested a great deal of time in studying the Word of God. So it expresses the distinctive assurance and resolution of faith, and also the reliability of Jesus Christ. The best rendering is perhaps without wavering, or unshakable, or a mind which is unshakable in patience. So the passage describes the character of a believer who is functioning under the law of freedom. This is absolutely the environment that a believer needs in order to grow in grace. The law of freedom says that an individual is absolutely unhinged in the mentally. In fact, he is able to use his free will to listen to information, take it in, vote on it, and say, yes, I believe that, retain it in his soul, facilitate it over time, and then apply it to life and circumstances. Every time you address a biblical idea, a doctrine, a set of principles, these are things that ultimately need to be retained. And ultimately, it empowers your ability to make good decisions from a inventory of power, the power coming from the Word of God in its absolute nature. So these kinds of things emerge from these six words that define wisdom. So the policy is to allow others latitude to express themselves from their own inventories of ideas, without prejudice while still holding fast to one's own principles. So this, what you're going to see here is these words are trying to get you to the point of having a relaxed mental attitude. We are in a period of our nation's history where that is very difficult to do. You can turn on a television program, and Joe Henner and I have some favorites that we like to watch. I really like Tom Selleck as being the police chief in New York City. I think, man, my way of thinking and watching this series over the last five or six years, they should make Tom Selleck the police chief of New York City. That would straighten things out in a heartbeat. But I don't think he can take the cut in pay. Anyhow, you've got unbiased. The concept of being unwavering means you're unbiased. Unwavering from what? I do not waver away from the information that emerges from the study of the Word of God. And therefore, the information I receive is unbiased. In other words, wisdom is unbiased when it comes to the truth. And that is the attitude that you must take. Whatever the truth reveals, that becomes gospel. And that becomes an idea that you need to adopt and therefore apply in your personal life. And therefore, God's going to honor that. And when you do all of these things, it is without hypocrisy or, as we expanded a little bit, with authenticity. The Word of God is authentic. And therefore, there's no human viewpoint, no human good, no evil, except being possibly in certain passages where the counter to these things are issued for you to study to find out what not to think. And so these are the kind of things that go on constantly as you study the Word of God. So this is the execution of the royal law, which allows others to use their free will to express themselves from their soul's inventories. Now, when you are out in the devil's world, you go to work, there are people there. Some are saved, some aren't. Some believers are not advanced, some a little better. But you are immersed in that environment. You have family reunions. You're immersed in that environment. You have friends on the block. You're immersed in that environment. Everywhere you go, there are other people. And what you have to get your mind around is where are they soulishly with regard to their understanding of the Word of God? It's not your business, really, unless you want to evangelize them. But other than that, you try to be nice. The point is that you're going to be around people, and they have different levels of spiritual growth and will verbalize their opinions. You can't get upset about this. That's what James is netting all of this out at the bottom of chapter 3. You have to have the relaxed mental attitude. You have to understand the power of the Word that is in your soul, and therefore use that power to remain copacetic in a hostile environment. And by hostility, I mean this. People whose viewpoint toward things, whatever they happen to be, are off the beam with regard to the Word of God. But they are free to do that because this is the law of liberty. The law of freedom. The law of freedom means that they are free to believe whatever set of circumstances, principles, ideas, and so on that they personally choose to adopt. And it's their business, and you don't have any power over them. The reason I'm telling you this is that the words in this verse here, whether you take the readings from the New American Standard or the ones that I've imputed to it, these ideas here have to do with a relaxed mental attitude. It has to do with the depending on the power of the Word of God in your soul and in your decision making. And when other people have different ideas, that is not a time to lose patience. It is not a time to get out of fellowship. It's not a time to start criticizing people about the way they think. Now, you're certainly free, if you know how to do it, to verbalize some, let's call it, biblical ideas. Some people are very good at doing that, and therefore others are captivated by the idea and may want to discuss it. You'll often find, though, that it doesn't change their mind. They just are curious about how you came to your conclusions. But your job is to stay inside the bubble. That's the point here. So if you move back to verses 1 through 14, 1 through 16, you find that a lot of people in those several verses are using their tongues to castigate other people. And James is fed up to hear with it. And so he's given us two verses to orient and adjust to where things ought to be. and where they ought to be is your soul ought to be filled with the Word of God, and it ought to be used to recall information to make good decisions on your part, and other people have the freedom to be wrong. That's the idea. And therefore, what really emerges from this is using the royal law. So he likewise is also free to hold his own beliefs, quite to the contrary. But under the doctrine of love your neighbor, he has doctrinal strength of character to remain unbiased toward those who disagree with his viewpoint. Now, I know you've been in that condition, that circumstance, where others disagree. And there's always an environment where issues are being discussed for a reason among certain people. In other words, on a job. And the idea is how to get from point A to point B in a particular event, a category, obligation, and so on with regard to the job. There has to be discussions there. And so without losing your cool, you have to present your ideas in such a way that might influence others to give your ideas a hearing. Those things do occur where you have to exchange concepts and ideas. I'm isolating it to the exchange of ideas with regard to absolute principles found in the Word of God, as well as, on the other hand, the general ideas that emerge from time to time in society. They have the freedom to believe the lie if they want to. And your job is to live your life as unto the Lord, and maybe the way you do that attracts them to the way you think, and a question might arise, how is it that you think that way? And then you have an opening to express to those individuals exactly what your inventory consists of. But this is the Holy Spirit guiding you here, so it's hard to give anyone any concrete information on how to do it. Everyone's spiritual growth is different from the next person. So you can't sit down and say, okay, let's get 10 points that everybody can use. No, that's not it. What you need to do is grow in grace, use the inventory you've got, whatever that happens to be. So we got the word unbiased here. And that is my choice of words here from the English. The word unbiased is more strongly the absence of all prejudice or prepossession and disposition to be fair to all. So fairness is an idea here. But what is really needed is to be unbiased. Unbiased about what? What is it that's unwavering? What is unwavering is wisdom. So how do you expand that? It's unbiased. In other words, wisdom says you can't be biased about anything with regard to the Word of God. It has to be true. It has to be adopted. It has to be utilized. It has to be applied and that kind of thing. And so it's unbiased. And others may think that it's biased, but that's not your problem. Your problem is to have a piece of information from Scripture that is unbiased with regard to concepts that identify wisdom. That's the idea. All right, the final two words of the verse are without hypocrisy. The Greek is really just one word. Another predicate adjective here is anupakritas. And this word is a summation of the adjectives that define wisdom throughout this verse. Thus, the summation of the presence of the believer's possession of pure, that Sophia, pure wisdom is anupakritas, authentic. So we start at the top. We have wisdom, and it says that wisdom is pure. It is unalloyed. That's the Word of God. And from the Word of God, which is unalloyed, you develop wisdom. How do you do that? Well, you have six principles here that give you an overview of what wisdom contains and how wisdom is therefore stocked with these ideas. There is an inner tranquility of soul that emerges during your spiritual growth. The word gentle actually means equitable. In other words, everything here means that you are okay with whatever incoming data that you confront. You're equitable in the sense that you can orient and adjust to whatever is being done. You can make your mental attitude adjustments and still maintain your copacetic mental attitude. Affable, we're going to run down through all of these in a minute, so I won't go through all of this. But each one of these is going to give you a kernel of what wisdom actually is. And so when we get to it, we're going to go through every one of these. Maybe not today. as I flip through here. But we're going to go through every one of them. So let's go with authentic. We have authenticity down here. What has authenticity is the wisdom. Where does wisdom get its authenticity? The Word of God. It is absolutely immutable. So buying into that idea means that's what you have to acquire in your soul in order to grow in grace and therefore be a good soldier for Christ, a good witness for the prosecution. So let's take a look at authentic, which is Sophia. Wisdom here is anupakritas, and that's the word authentic. Now, it is indeed true that the sense of sincerity or rectitude is implied in all these occurrences, especially in James 3:17, where wisdom is the first of all qualified by pure. And so pure here is hagnos. Pure means perfect or holy. And finally, adiakritos, which means unwavering, which also carries the idea of impartiality. So this text contrasts the wisdom that comes from above with wisdom that is terrestrial, diabolical, verse 15, and the eight characteristics listed of its essential components so that it can be distinguished from counterfeits. So this amounts to conformity with the very nature of virtue, and anupakritos must be translated authentic. So that's how we arrived at that translation. Now, at the bottom of the page, you can see something on this. Hupakrites refers to the Greek actor, the comic player, hence Hippocrates. Comedians and deceivers say in front of people who know them certain things and have other things in mind. The first meaning of anupakritos is this: not good at acting on stage. Then it came to mean one must be an honest person without pretense. And so you are authentic if you're able to do that. So here's the expanded translation of James 3:17. It is on the board, so I'll read through it. Then we'll move for a moment to James 3:18. So again, James 3:17 reads this way in expanded translation: but wisdom, which contains divine viewpoint, is from above, which keeps on being first and foremost pure or unalloyed, then first of all peaceable, meaning inner tranquility of the soul, gentle, which means equitable, 3, reasonable, which means affable, 4, full of mercy, which is compassionate, 5, good fruits, which means production, and 6, unwavering or unbiased, without hypocrisy, with authenticity. James 3:18 in the New American Standard. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I want to tell you that that is not a good translation. So we're going to work on this. It will take a while because several things have to be done. We have to combine James 3:17 with 3:18, and there's several doctrines that have to be recognized in order to get the full view of this. So we're going to have to peck away and see how this plays out. So under 3:18, let's note some principles. Number one, this verse is an excellent summation of verse 17, but the English translation above does not provide the clarity that the Greek presents. Ergo, we must exegete. So there's several things we have to note here. We have to figure out the seed whose fruit is righteousness. I'll give you a heads up on this. There's no word seed in the verse. So we've got to throw that out before we get done. But that comes down the road a little bit. The one in this verse, better read this again. In the context, the noun fruit, which is karpos, which usually refers to produce. Let's take a look at the bottom of the page at footnote 9. Produce, that's a homograph, one of two or more words spelled alike but different in meaning or pronunciation. And in the case of produce as opposed to produce, we have all three. They're all three have different meanings. They have different pronunciations and, of course, the same spelling. But we're talking about production here, and production, therefore, is going to be defined as produce. We have fruit here, and fruit is going to produce produce. So that's got to be understood as we go through here. So there's plants and trees that are involved in that. This is metaphorical, quite obviously. Now, the one in this verse refers to the profit or advantage that one acquires from the production of fruit. Therefore, the meaning of fruit in this verse is illustrated by produce, which describes the agricultural products from the growth of fruits and vegetables. And so I have had some knowledge of this. I was reared in the South, and so I could drive by these farms that some of them were ranches and had cattle on them, but some of them were simply growing things to eat or to use otherwise. Cotton was going out when I was growing up. That's where George Washington Carver got involved up in Tuskegee and figured out how we were draining the nutrients out of the soil by just planting cotton every year. And so he came up with the information that you can't just have the same crop every year, you got to rotate the crops. So he came up with that idea. And so what they rotated in there was peanuts. And it turned out that was a great idea because peanuts were fine on the soil, cotton wasn't anymore. And so there is a place about 30 miles from my hometown called Enterprise. And in the public square at Enterprise, there's a monument. Monuments usually have things at the top that celebrate somebody. Well, what's at the top of this monument is a boll weevil. A boll weevil is a kind of a varmint, a bug, that gets in the boll of a cotton ball, and it destroys the plant. And so because of the problems that emerged from overdoing the soil and then the boll weevils came in, it forced people in the South to get away from cotton and to go to peanuts, and peanuts became a booming industry. And by the way, it's not called peanuts, it's peanuts. And so that's as if you have peanut butter, that's usually where it comes from. So the whole idea here has to do with getting your mind right about what's going on around you and making good decisions as information comes in. And so that's the idea. So we have here the concept of exegeting all of this, and the produce that is that occurs on a farm has to do with how that man makes a living. And so you can go to that idea, whether it's corn or whether it's soybeans or whatever it happens to be that grows in the ground. And used to, when we went through Illinois to get to Alabama, we don't go through Illinois anymore because the roads are always torn up, and I got fed up with that. So I go south through Missouri down to Tennessee. But when we went through Illinois, you could see all of this corn on every side of the road. Corn was everywhere. And so they looked really good, too, if it rained. You can get too much rain. I don't know what's going to happen this year. But nevertheless, you have these crops that come up. And there's a farmer that planted that. And he's going to harvest that corn, for example, and he's going to take it to the corn buyers, and you're going to be able to eat corn in some manner or fashion, probably make corn bread. But nevertheless, these things go on. And so when you have something to come up and therefore you harvest it and take it and sell it, what you've got in your hand that you can sell is produce. So the idea is to take that process that people can see and then move that over to the soul. Now, is the soul capable of producing produce? That's the idea here. Now, what is the produce of the soul? The produce has to do with doctrines that a believer knows that he can recall, and therefore you're going to harvest something. You will harvest the idea, and then as you do so, you are taking the produce of that idea and therefore applying it to a circumstance in your personal life. So produce is very important here. That's the illustration, but it's an invisible produce. It's the Word of God. Therefore, fruit may be defined as the effect or consequence of an action or operation, either literally or metaphorically. That is, when a believer grows in grace, that growth results in the accumulation of fruit of divine thought. The source is the Word of God. What is the ultimate production of all of this? What do you ultimately have accumulated over time is wisdom. And there are things that define wisdom on the way up to spiritual maturity. So the possession of doctrine in the soul becomes the soul's capital for the exchange of ideas. Ergo, doctrine is the believer's spiritual coin of the realm. That term is at the bottom of the page. Coin of the realm, first of all, the legal money of a country. And secondly, something valued or used as if it were money in a particular sphere. An illustration is given. Information is the coin of the realm in the capital. And that has to do with money. So the coin of the realm. What is the coin of the realm in an agricultural society? The coin of the realm is the fruit, as it's termed here in this verse. It's whatever the produce is. What is therefore the produce when it comes to wisdom? It's the Word of God. So that's the idea here, doctrine. So the accumulation of a believer's spiritual coin of the realm constructs over time an edification complex of the soul. So the word edify means to instruct or improve spiritually, to erect a house, to instruct and improve, especially in moral and religious knowledge, enlighten, inform, edification, the process of edifying. Therefore, doctrine is produce that accumulates in the soul, which results in ever-increasing harvest of divine viewpoint that is classified by James as dikaiosune, righteousness. The ultimate is to get to dikaiosune, and that is the accumulation of this produce. So let's note some principles on the development of capacity righteousness in the soul. Righteousness, we'll get to this in a moment, but we've been studying righteousness as a part of the integrity of God. He is righteous. He has justice. Righteousness and justice come together to form the love of God. And the love of God, therefore, is the integrity of God. So we've studied that over and over, so you've got that nailed down. So we're going to take dikaiosune, and that is a half of divine integrity, and take a look at what capacity righteousness is with regard to your soul. God has integrity. You too may have integrity, but you have to develop it. And the way you in your soul so that you can be a person of integrity as well. So let's take a look at this doctrine for a little while this evening. First of all, capacity righteousness becomes available when the believer expresses faith alone in Christ alone. It becomes available. In other words, you have been imputed righteousness. That's one of the things you're imputed at the moment of salvation. But the righteousness is dormant at that moment. So it has to be, therefore, edified. So capacity righteousness becomes available when the believer expresses faith alone in Christ alone. It is not operational at that point, but it is present in the soul for the purpose of its advancement. It just has to be aggrandized, and that is through Bible study. Now, the development of a believer's capacity is to acquire and retain the righteous standards of Scripture. It's accomplished by a system that includes this process. So we've got seven steps here. So let's take a look at those. How is it that you can aggrandize righteousness? You've been imputed this, but is it functional at the beginning? It is not, but it is there, and it may be improved upon. Point one, confession alone to God alone of one's personal sins. Although saved, you cannot grow in grace if you're out of fellowship. And so confessing your sins to God is the imperative. Father, I have done thus and so. And after you confess it to him, then he is righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. So that's the first step. By the way, believers who do not understand confession alone to God alone on a consistent basis cannot grow in grace. They can grow in human viewpoint about what's being communicated, but they cannot grow in grace and therefore be able to achieve this objective on the board. You can't acquire wisdom without the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if there is no teaching ministry of the Spirit, it's because you haven't confessed your sins. You're out of fellowship. And if you're out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit also vacates, and you can't lose his indwelling, but you can lose his filling. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't learn divine thought. So that's the idea. The goal is to grow in grace and achieve wisdom. That's what's on the board. Very important concept. So, confession alone to God alone, this results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, who is able to assist the believer in recalling his sins, so that they may be confessed to the Father who forgives him of those sins. At this point, the believer is qualified to listen to or study the Word of God under the Spirit's teaching ministry. There is no teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit if you're out of fellowship. Ephesians 5:18, try that out. 1 John 1:9, try that out. They're in the Word of God. They are immutable. So that's this process and the sequence of being filled with the Spirit, who then will teach you the Word of God that's communicated to your soul. So let's take a look at systematic theology. When you start studying Scripture filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to learn there are many categories of theology. And don't let that frighten you. This is the Word of God. We're talking about God here, and God has a lot of information. He knows all that's knowable, and He has shared that with us through the process of the Word of God emerging in both the Old and New Testaments. And we go into those writings, and the Holy Spirit will bring out from those writings information we need to know. And over time, you're going to develop a bunch of doctrines, categories of Scripture drawn from many sources among its 66 books. So without going through the next four or five points here, let's just emphasize this concept briefly. There are at least 10 categories. I think that there are 11, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But there are at least 10 categories of systematic theology. The first one on the list here is the Bible. So you have to have a resource to learn what God thinks. What God thinks is in the Bible, and you have to go there, and someone has to teach you what the Bible says. And that would be a pastor teacher, starting with an evangelist possibly. So you have to start with the Bible, and you have to learn about the Bible, study bibliology. What is the Bible all about? You'll get that information systematically over time. The other is theology proper. That has to do with God the Father. There's a triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So you have to study God. So when you study God, that's theology proper. Angelology and Satanology. Well, there are angels. The word angel is used over 200 times in Scripture, and people that say, well, there's no such thing as angels have not noted that. So there are two brands of angels. There are elect angels, that's over here, and fallen angels over here. I break them down into two categories. You can study elect angels or you can study the fallen angels, but you can put them together in one category if you prefer. Then there's man. Who in the world is he? It starts with Adam, then Eshaw, and then the rest of us. And the anthropology is the concept, so you have to study what is man, what is he up to, and why is he here? Those are the kinds of things you learn. Then What kind of problems is he causing? That would be the problem that man sins because he has a sinful nature. It occurred in the garden when they betrayed the Lord's mandates. And as a result of that, we all have sin natures and we make good decisions or bad decisions. And if you're not saved, all of the decisions you make are bad in the sense that it is not divine viewpoint. Now, there is a concept of establishment viewpoint, and unbelievers can do that, and it's required in the safety of a client nation that that occur. We're losing unbelievers in this country have lost their minds when it comes to establishment viewpoint. And a client nation can't last very long if that's the case for too many. So the Lord is up to something right now. I don't know how to prophesy what he's up to, but he definitely is up to something because the corona did not catch him by surprise. Jesus Christ controls history for the pivot. And therefore, in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, and human volition is involved in all of that. We get to use our free wills any way we want to. And if it's for evil, then we have the opportunity to do that. If it's for doctrine, we have the opportunity to do that. But a client nation can't survive if the former overrides the latter. So that's sin. Soteriology has to do with salvation, which is simply faith alone in Christ alone. It takes about, 15 seconds to get that out at most, if you're slow. Ecclesiology, that's a study of the church. This is a specific dispensation for a people to grow in grace under a completed canon of Scripture. There was a pre-canon period, and then there was a full canon that emerged over about several hundred years. And we have this available to us in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. We have to study it in English because that's the terms and vocabulary that we use. So that's why you have to have, you can't read the Bible in English and get down into the depths of what's there from the original languages. So that's what goes on in the church. And one of the things that people are really excited about learning is prophecy. They want to know all about what's going to happen in the future. And I want to tell you this. You do not need to know what's happening in the future. It would frighten you to death. So let's just keep it the way it is. We have some ideas about prophecy that's in the Scripture that forecasts things that will happen in the future. And it's okay to know that, but don't start adding things to it. Don't go up on the mountain with a sheet on and think the rapture is going to occur because so-and-so did this and that. Prophecy. There's a whole study on Christ, quite obviously, and a whole study on Holy Spirit, quite obviously. So that's Christology and pneumatology. So that gives you the idea of what's involved in building that wisdom that we see in the initial visual I showed you from verse 17 this evening. It's a process. And I don't get frustrated about that because that's the way it is. But I am concerned about those who are believers because they did place their personal faith in Jesus Christ. They did that and they're saved. But they do not find it necessary or even important, let alone the absolute responsibility for a believer is to study the Word. And nobody really wants to do that. It's too hard. It doesn't make sense. It's too old. It goes all the way back several millennia. How can we in the 21st century put our stock in something that was written 4 or 5 millennia ago, starting with Genesis? How can we do that? Well, it's because it's immutable. Because man had nothing to do with it other than writing it down. God did this. And what God knows is absolute. The same things that were true for him 5 millennia ago are the same things that are true now for God 5 millennia later. So the fact that Bible study is boring and all this, it's boring because you are boring. You're a boring person because you don't want to know anything about the infinite concepts, the immutable concepts that absolutely hold the universe together, and you're not interested in that. So what I'm promoting is getting Bible study from somebody, somewhere, somehow, electronically, face-to-face, or whatever. As one's doctrinal inventory enlarges, the capacity he possesses to retain and apply the Word of God to his life and circumstances occurs. Study the Word. The Holy Spirit will teach you absolute truth, and spiritual growth will advance. This system over time results in the development of an advanced spiritual IQ and possession of capacity righteousness. In other words, righteousness is something you possess, and it can be enlarged to a capacity that enables you to think divine viewpoint. And it occurs in your soul. So finally, capacity righteousness is retained in the soul stream of consciousness in concert with construction of one's edification complex of the soul. Now, these are terms that we've studied in the past, and we are going to study. Let's see if I can flip through here. It may be a while before I get there, but we are going to study the edification complex of the soul, because that is what wisdom is all about. You have to build that structure in your soul. And it does occur systematically with Bible study over a long period of time. Some people go to school and study a subject that ultimately will provide them with a major in whatever the study happened to be. You have a major in whatever. And then you go get a job. And whatever you learn there has to be aggrandized in the area in which you have expertise. And you continue to learn on the job. Academically here, you take that information and then you try to utilize that on the job you have. And the job itself will continue to inform you about how to be better at that particular area of expertise. You never quit learning. That's the point. And people who have been in a business that has a certain product to sell or idea, if the case may be that, people that come in have basic information because they've been to school. But now they need to take that and learn how to apply it in the organization so it can be successful in selling its product or its idea. And the longer you stay there, the more you know about this, so that other people that come in, you have the wisdom and you're sharing the wisdom with the people below, getting their information built up so they can take your place at some time. That's how it has to work with Scripture. You have to put your mind to it, saying, this is something I want to know about, and I'm going to plug away at this, and someone then may ask me or someone else who's positive, how long do you have to do that? There is so much information in the Bible, and I've shown you the categories. Look at all of this to know. What do you know about all of these right now? Well, I'm saying to you, I know what these 10 are right here. I will tell you flat out, I cannot give you a dissertation on all of the information that's contained in any one of those 10. And I've been at this for over 40 years. I learn a little bit here and a little bit there, run into something new, and I've got that. Look, it's true wherever you go in whatever. The spiritual impact of capacity righteousness is emphasized by the ability to manage one's relationship with other believers as well as unbelievers. And that's what James is up to. And so he's given you a big dissertation for 16 verses on how out of fellowship you are and how you can't manage your tongue and how you're willing to castigate other people regardless of who they are or what they're up to when it's none of your business. The mental attitude that is developed results in a relaxed mental attitude toward others, with whom one is always fair, objective, tolerant, and respectful. That's the key. You can have conversations with others. You can be, let's say, in an argument, lightly. In other words, you're discussing an idea. You have your opinion, they have theirs. You have a right in the discussion to communicate your ideas. If they disagree with that, listen to this, that is their inventory and that's their business. If you can convince them, fill with the Holy Spirit, and with care that you're respecting their free will. They have the right to be wrong. And your job is to communicate concepts and ideas that have enough information contained and adequately expressed that might change their mind about whatever it is that you know. And some people may slap their forehead and say, I never looked at it that way. And others will say, I think you've lost your mind. And they have the right to think that way. And you have the right to think your way. What James is trying to do is get people to quit using their tongues to absolutely go bananas over whatever other people are saying and doing. Curb thy tongue is the idea of chapter 3. So again, capacity righteousness is the expression of one's unconditional love toward others. Righteousness is one of the three components of one's love for others. So righteousness refers to the doctrinal inventory in the soul where immutable principles are located for recall and for application. So justice, we talked about righteousness, let's talk about justice. That's a divine attribute, but for the believer, it is incorporated into the soul as one's conscience. Justice of God means God is going to defend his truth. I spoke a moment ago of how the Bible was written by Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, somewhere around the 2000 B.C., okay, somewhere in that neighborhood. I'm sorry I can't give you a date. But what is that? That's only about 4,000 years ago. So somewhere in that neck of the woods. It's been a good long while ago. And everything that is in the first five books of the Bible, everything is true. Now, it may not be applicable anymore because the Jews had their own dispensation. But nevertheless, when that dispensation was up and running, those were the things, the guideposts, the ideas, and the doctrines that they were expected to follow. And there are many things to learn from the Pentateuch for believers in the church age. Because those concepts and ideas that are not related to the sacrifices that were simply illustrations, even prophecies of Jesus Christ is really what was going on. They were being trained through animal sacrifices about the sacrifice of Christ who would be the Messiah. And so what was being communicated by the sacrifices were absolutely true. In other words, call it a metaphor if you want, but they were being trained to think of a sacrifice of some sort that therefore would result ultimately in their ability to have eternal life, which they already had. All they had to do is believe in what the illustrations were presenting and getting the idea that there's a coming Messiah and believe that, and they were saved. So everywhere you go in Scripture, you have the same thing going on, but at different times in history. And all of it was absolutely true and remains true to this hour. And therefore, the doctrines, when you have one, and you possess it in your soul, and you aggrandize it through application, it always works because it's true. So now we're at justice. Justice is a divine attribute, but for the believer, it is incorporated into the soul as one's conscience. The Greek word here is sunitis, and the mental faculty by which one distinguishes between right and wrong. And for the believer, it is the mental faculty that determines the equality of one's thoughts, intentions, decisions, and actions. The mental faculty. See, we're talking about justice here. That determines the quality of one's thoughts, intentions, decisions, and actions. What is therefore justice up to? Justice is after defending the truth. These concepts in the soul of the believer must originate from the inculcation of Bible doctrine and retained in its norms and standards. In concert with one's volition, the believer transforms his decision-making process by allowing doctrine to reject previously held worldly ideas and replacing them with divine standards from Scripture. And justice ultimately guides you through that process. The Bible will say, this is a wrong idea. This is a wrong concept. This is wrong. And you buy into the fact, whatever is being communicated here is something that I need to ignore and avoid. And then in another passage, you'll have a righteous concept. The righteous concept is going to display what ought to be thought out and then said and then done. They're not getting that in the first 16 verses. So again, these concepts in the soul of the believer must originate from the inculcation of Bible doctrine and retained in the norms and standards of the soul. In concert with one's volition, the believer transforms his decision-making process by allowing doctrine to reject previously held worldly ideas and replacing them with divine standards from Scripture. Now let's take a look at the essence of the soul. And one's doctrinal vocabulary develops. The norms and standards of the soul are gradually altered by expunging negative ideas while aggrandizing positive ones. That's called spiritual growth. And so how does the soul actually look? This diagram gives you an idea. You have self-consciousness, awareness. In other words, when you look in the mirror, you know who you are. So self-consciousness means you, therefore, accept yourself as a member of the human race and that you, therefore, are able to function, and therefore you can take in information, do what you will, but there is a resource available to you where you can acquire wisdom. So you have a mentality for that process. I didn't bring one of the diagrams that maybe we could have used here, but you need to understand, as you study the Word of God and a pastor communicates, an electronic contrivance does so, he's going to tell you certain things from Scripture, and they're biblically sound and therefore biblically resourced. It has to make sense to you. Some people in early in their spiritual growth don't have a large enough vocabulary to really understand precisely what's being communicated. That's okay. It's always okay not to understand. What's not okay is to reject what you've heard. So when you hear something you don't understand, that's like if you're eating fish and somehow you get one of those bones and it's stuck right on a gum somewhere, you want to just take a moment to pull it out of there as nicely as you can and put it off to the side. So when something is said that sort of galls you, you think, really? I don't think I want to know any more about that. Well, you can't deny the fact that what's been communicated is the Word of God, but you need to put that misunderstanding off to the side till you get more information. So don't let something you don't quite get slow you down. But it comes to the noose, and in the noose you can say, yeah, I understand that. I got that. Or you can say, first of all, I don't agree with that, but second of all, I'm not sure I understand it. And all of that is okay because your volition is free. But some people say, you know, I'm not going with that right now. But if you say, yes, I understand that, then it moves to the cardia and you have perceptive comprehension of absolute truth, which you can use. It's a part of your inventory of ideas now. But you've got to vote for it, and that's called volition. That's the power to decide. And volition is the issue there as far as growing in grace is concerned. And then there's the conscience. That's where the norms and standards are. And every time you learn a biblical concept, there's a norm or a standard or both associated with that. And these norms and standards are aggrandized over time and fill the soul with ideas, concepts, doctrines, principles, that can be utilized for application into the 11 categories of systematic theology. You're growing in grace. And that is, of course, what needs to be accomplished. So this process is why I refer to the conscience as the soul's police department. No believer is ever able to reach the level of absolute perfection in his decision-making, and that is why we have the problem-solving device of rebound. I played a little basketball in my time, but a person that's 5'8", you doesn't do well at that sport. But nevertheless, I did give it a go from time to time. And I was very good at throwing the ball, at hitting the backboard, and rebounding back to others. That's called rebound. So the idea of throwing the ball toward the goal was the idea. That's what everybody's supposed to wind up doing at some point, throw the ball toward the goal. and it'll hit the backboard often, and sometimes you're lucky and it'll go in from there, but not often. There are people now who are about 8'7", and they just reach up and drop it through. I don't think there's any talent involved in that. The real talent is to be 5'8" and be able to do that. But I deviate, I apologize. But the idea is, what is the rebound? Okay, you're inside the bubble, and I didn't bring the bubble with me, so I'll have to make a bubble. Here's the bubble, which means you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're growing in grace. Okay, and then something happens, somebody says something, you have a memory, whatever it is, and you say, I hope that person dies in a fire. Well, that puts you out over here. You're in darkness, out of fellowship. You lose the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he has exited also. So you're out here in the darkness, and the Holy Spirit's filling ministry is done. How do you get the filling of the Holy Spirit back? Well, you do that by confessing your sins to the Father, and then he puts you back inside the bubble, and you continue your advance. So if you can pretend that you shot the ball out here, and you didn't hit the goal, you hit the backboard, and it bounced somewhere. But what you're able to do is you can at some point say, I have got to get back inside the bubble. So like the ball bouncing back, this is rebound. Filled with the Holy Spirit, in the darkness, filled with the Holy Spirit again, as a ball bounces back and forth. Call it rebound because that is an illustration. It has nothing to do with basketball. Basketball. I don't want you to think I'm talking baseball here. I've talked too long. This is where we're going to have to start. On Sunday, we will have X number of people to join me in the auditorium. I don't know who is it that's going to brave the idea. But nevertheless, they're invited to appear. Those who choose to stay home, do so because you don't want to catch the COVID. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it large, huge, advanced toward wisdom in our soul. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.